Super. Well, it's great to be here with you all. We've really enjoyed coming as a group to you here in Southport from City Church, so we're really grateful for the opportunity as well to have a go at preaching. Particularly for me, it's fun to preach on the book of Ruth because of my name. Did you know there are actually two Boazes in the Bible? The other one is in 2 Chronicles, and it's the name given to one of the pillars in Solomon's temple. So when my parents named me, either they named me after the generous, tender-hearted, romantic hero of the story of Ruth, that Mr. Darcy of the Old Testament, as one of my friends put it, or they named me after a big old slab of rock that holds up a building. Who knows? Let me pray for us as we begin. Father, we thank you for such a wonderful story tucked away in the Old Testament. And we praise you for the way that it presents Christ to us in a different lens maybe to what we're used to. Father, may you do that for us this evening. May your Spirit take what I say and bring your word to life so that Christ may be presented to us afresh. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever felt like an outsider? You've met a new group of people and you're struggling to keep up the conversation. Everyone's laughing at the jokes, but you just don't get them. You're not one of them. You're an outsider who's crashing the party. Maybe you remember a time when you were bullied at school or frozen out at work by colleagues. Everyone else seems to be getting on just fine, but it's you. You're the problem. Everything they do and say is communicating to you, you're not welcome here. You're not one of us. You've moved to a new place and you still don't know your way around. Everyone else seems to be really excited about this place, but you're still waiting for that moment when you can say to your friends, yeah, I think I feel settled now. You're just a stranger in a foreign land. Feeling like an outsider is horrible because we all want to belong. To belong is a fundamental desire of the human heart. In 2014, a group of artists and musicians asked thousands of people to tell them what their favourite childhood memory was. And they built an exhibition off the back of it. And so the memories came flooding in, lots of first dates, first loves, first dances, memories of weddings, births, celebrations, the faces of loved ones now lost. And they collected these memories and they noticed three things. The first was that less than 1% of the memories had anything to do with material possessions, the stuff that you can buy. The second thing they noticed was that the memories were almost always about relationships, friends, families, lovers. And they discovered the third thing when they fed all of these memories into a computer. And they discovered that the word that came up most often was home. Home. Because that's what we spend our whole lives pursuing. A place where we feel comfortable and secure. Home is a place where we belong. And I'd like to suggest to you that the book of Ruth is a story all about belonging. As we come to chapter 4, we have two women that don't belong. Ruth, because she's a Moabite, she's a widow, she's in a foreign land, and she has nothing to contribute. And Naomi, because a long time ago she forfeited her community and has returned empty-handed with no family and no possessions to her name. And in chapter 2, we met Boaz, the character who was presented to us as someone who might provide a solution. And so in chapter 2, verse 1, he's introduced as a relative. We have a connection with someone who belongs. Good news. In verse 5, he asked the burning question to his servants, who does this woman belong to? And he begins to answer that question in verse 8. My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with the women who work for me. In other words, don't go anywhere else. You belong here. He states in 2 verse 12 that Ruth has taken refuge under God's wing, like a chick nestling under the wing of its mother, an image of belonging. And in verse 14, he invites her to share a meal. But at the end of the chapter, that question in verse 5, who does that woman belong to, is still unanswered. Because in verse 23, Ruth is still living with her mother-in-law. She still has nowhere to belong. And so we get to chapter 3, where Ruth essentially asks Boaz to fulfill a legal requirement and marry her. In verse 9, he asks, "Who are ye?" It's an echo of the same question in chapter 2. "Who are ye? Where do you belong?" She answers, "Spread the corner of your garment over me." It's a request for marriage, and it's the same phrase that Boaz uses of the Lord in 2 verse 11. He agrees in principle, but they'll have to wait. There's a rival, a redeemer. And so we finish chapter 3 in verse 18 on Naomi's word, "Wait." It's a cliffhanger. It's full of anticipation. Our chapter, chapter 4, opens at the town gate. Now, it might seem a little mundane, but one of my favorite things about the book of Ruth is the landscapes. In chapter 1, we're talking nations, Israel and Moab, and the sun is beating down on the dusty road, the winding road between the two nations. It's an image of hard work. Life is difficult and depressing. In chapter 2, we're in the open field. There's a hive of activity. It's harvest time. The tractors are plowing through. The laborers are shouting to each other. There's an atmosphere of excitement, prosperity maybe. Chapter 3, and it's the dead of night. It's private. We're at the threshing floor. You can smell the mustiness of a hard-working day, the grain that has been threshed, the sweat of laborers. And conversation is in hushed tones. It's private. It's intimate. Then chapter 4 is the bustle of the town gate. There's merchants moving in and out to the daily market. There's weary travelers finally arriving at their destination. And there's an atmosphere of business, because at the town gate is where legal stuff happens. That's right, we're talking long conversations, furrowed brows, contracts and covenants. But bear with, this isn't going to be boring to watch. Boaz arrives at the town gate with a purpose. He's got a lady on his mind. His heart is beating, the blood is pumping, no messing about. But he's also a gent, so he's going to do things properly. He's at the town gate, and would you believe it? There is just the person he's been wanting. "Come over here, friend. Sit down. Yeah, you, come." And we watch as he gathers some of the elders of the town around him. They're wearing long flowing robes. They've got a serious atmosphere about them. And Boaz outlines his proposition in verses 3 and 4. He said to the guardian redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me, so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line." The other gentleman can't believe his luck. Today started just like any other day. He woke up on the wrong side of the bed. The kids took longer to get ready for school, had a bit of a headache, and finally he got off. He was heading to the market, maybe nursing his headache, and he hears Boaz call out to him. He's seen Boaz at big family gatherings, but he doesn't really know him. He's thinking, great, awkward small talk coming. But what's on the table is Elimelech's whole estate. It's his legal right to take it and to inherit it. He's thinking, I'm wealthy, I'm rich. And so he says, absolutely, I will redeem it. But Boaz is talking again, verse 5. On the day you buy the land from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. Game changer. His expression drops. The silence is deafening as you watch him calculating what he's just heard. He's weighing up the pros and the cons. And finally, he opens his mouth. Verse 6, then I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. I cannot do it. The cost is just too high. Let's pause at this moment and try to imagine Ruth. Now, there's no reason to think that she was actually there, overhearing this conversation, but for now, let's just imagine that she was there. "The cost is too high," she hears. "And I'm the deal breaker. I'm not worthy to belong. I'm more of a risk than an asset." Can you even begin to imagine how that would feel? "I'm not wanted. In fact, I'm actively unwanted. I'll always be an outsider. I'll never belong." Imagine never having a place to call home. Imagine never being with people who accept you for who you are. Imagine people actively avoiding you because they perceive you to be a risk rather than an asset. Imagine your best contributions still not being enough to make you worthy. Now, sadly, for some people, that's not too hard to imagine. One of the paradoxes of the modern world is that we are more connected than any other people in world history, mainly due to the internet, but we are also the loneliest. We crave belonging because it's so hard to come by. According to the Office of National Statistics, 1 in 10 people aged 16 to 24 are always or often lonely. 1 in 10. But it's not just a problem for young people. The highest suicide rate in the UK is amongst men aged 40 to 44. Now, I don't want to be simplistic about that statistic, but it's not a huge stretch of the imagination to think that a lack of belonging, a place where you feel secure and safe, contributes in large part to that. Maybe if some people here tonight, or some people that you know, these statistics are quite close to home, as you keenly feel like Ruth might have done. Desperate to belong, but always on the outside. What happens next in our story is deeply moving as Boaz steps in and says, "I will pay whatever the price is for you to belong." What is that cost? The cost that put the other man off? Well, we're not entirely sure, but here's a good guess. Cost one, Ruth has another mouth to feed. Cost two, Ruth is at childbearing age, and so there's potentially more mouths to feed. And remember, we're just emerging from a famine, so this is a huge financial risk that could end up in starvation. And the killer is cost three. Ruth's children would inherit the land. So what you acquire doesn't even belong to you in the end. I wonder if the reason why the other guardian redeemer is in this story is simply to highlight the remarkable thing that Boaz does. He says, "I will pay whatever price it takes for you to belong." And I love what happens next. In verse 7, they seal the deal with a slightly bizarre sandal exchange. The best way I can explain this is to say that Boaz is symbolically stepping into the shoes of the other man in order to fulfill his legal requirements or right to redemption. And I love that because what Boaz has done is legally binding. There's no going back. He can't have a test period and see how it goes and then take the receipt back. No, Boaz is saying, "I've counted the cost. I understand the responsibility, and I'm all in." Then watch what happens next. He stands up and announces to everyone that is within hearing distance, "Listen up," verse 9. "You are all witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Kilion, and Mahlon. I've also acquired Ruth the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from his hometown." And then he hammers it home again. "Today, you are witnesses." I love that because it's public. Boaz is not ashamed to take Ruth as his wife. He's proud of it. He wants to announce it. He wants everyone to know that Ruth belongs. I discovered something about the character of Boaz recently that totally transformed the way that I read the book of Ruth. And it's this. I discovered who Boaz's mother was. Does anyone know who Boaz's mother is? That's right, Rahab. Now, I assume you're probably all familiar with the story of Rahab. If you're not, the best way I can summarize it is to say that there's probably no greater outsider in the entire Bible than Rahab. She's a prostitute. She's a Canaanite, one of Israel's sworn enemies. She lived in Jericho, which was the first city to be destroyed in the conquest of Canaan. And yet, by God's wonderful grace, she has a part in Israel. She belongs in the family of God's people. And I just wonder how much of that lies underneath Boaz's actions in the book of Ruth. You see, grace is in Boaz's DNA. His family story was one of an outsider being welcomed into God's people and belonging. And so when Boaz first saw Ruth in that field, I wonder if he saw a bit of his mother in her. A foreigner, an outsider, somebody with nothing to contribute. And because Boaz had benefited directly himself from God's grace, he was only too ready to offer it to Ruth. Perhaps the other guardian redeemer in chapter 4, the one who considered the cost too high, had lost the sense of wonder at what it means to belong in God's people. For him, he took it for granted. Maybe some of us as mature believers take that for granted. And in his lack of wonder, it's no surprise that he doesn't show grace to Ruth. Boaz, on the other hand, only needs to think of his dear mother, and he'd be flooded with gratefulness, thankfulness, and what it means to be part of God's family. And so he invites Ruth to join the party and belong. I'd like you to imagine a sliding scale with me. This side of the room is complete outsider. And this side of the room is totally belongs. You could tell the whole story of Ruth by tracing her progression along this scale. In chapter 1, she's a total outsider. She's not even in the nation of Israel physically. She's a widow. She has nothing to contribute. In chapter 2, she's in Israel. She's found meaningful work and she's providing for herself and for Naomi. She has met a relative, Boaz, who has invited her into his life. And then chapter 3, which in many ways is the make or break, if Boaz rejects her marriage request, then she's back to complete outsider, back to square one. But Boaz accepts, though he can't fulfill it just yet. And so by the time we're in chapter 4, we're leaning towards this sense of Ruth totally belonging. And we've seen now that the wedding has happened. In this chapter, Boaz has announced their marriage. She belongs. She is now at that side of the scale. And I want you to see just a few quick things to show just how much she belongs. I call them the blessings of belonging. And that's what the next section is about. In verse 11, the people of the town speak of Ruth in the same breath as they speak of Rachel and Leah. These two women were Jacob's wives who birthed the entire nation of Israel. What a thing to say to a Moabite on her wedding day. In verse 12, she has a contribution to make. And it will be like Tamar's. We're told that Tamar bore a son called Perez to a man called Judah. Judah had received a promise long ago that the future kings of Israel would come through his line. And so Ruth has a royal contribution to make. Verse 13, she receives intimacy and companionship. We catch a glimpse of the tenderness of the marriage bed and the beginnings of a family home with the birth of a son. And verse 14, her blessings start to overflow to others. Naomi, whose arms were left empty and bereft in chapter 1, now cradles a little baby, her heir. She's no longer referred to as Mara, meaning bitterness, but Naomi, pleasant. Is there any doubt that Ruth truly belongs now? What a beautiful story. It's rags to riches. It's death to life. It's outsider to belonging. And this story still fascinates us today because underneath the veneer of ancient Israelite customs, national rivalries that have now been consigned to history, and blokes with funny names that sound strange in the 21st century, there's a story that connects with us deep down. A story that resonates with our fundamental desire to belong. A story that gives hope to the utterly hopeless. A story that can even lift the heart of a family devastated by bereavement, loss, or bitterness. So let me go back to the sliding scale that you're imagining behind me. This side is complete outsider. This side is totally belongs. Where would you place yourself on that scale? And what I mean is, when it comes to God, where would you place yourself on that scale? The reason I ask when it comes to God is because throughout this sermon series, we've tried our best to show that this story was always meant to point beyond itself, to something more. It wasn't just to merely entertain or give a warm sense of hope, but to bring real, meaningful transformation now and today. I say this with confidence because it seems like that's what the narrator intended. Most narrators finish with, and they lived happily ever after. This narrator finishes with a list of names. But what he's doing is he's setting in motion a family tree that will ultimately end in Jesus himself, King David's greater son, the Redeemer that the whole Old Testament has been leaning towards. And it's Jesus that defines our relationship with God. Where did you place yourself on that sliding scale? Have a think. Why did you place yourself where you did? If you are anywhere other than this side of the room, totally belonging, why was it that you placed yourself anywhere else? I don't know about you, but I find myself always questioning whether I belong. In the day-to-day rhythm of life, it is my default to slip further and further down the scale, sometimes considering myself a total outsider, more often than not, kind of just here in the middle, thinking I belong, but with no real confidence or conviction. What was the reason you placed yourself where you did? Maybe it's because you're conscious of your sin. I could never belong to God because of the past that I have. Perhaps you find yourself giving into the same persistent temptation that you've struggled with for years, and you feel like God is losing patience. Maybe it's because you feel you have nothing to contribute. When you look around you at church, you feel like your time of contribution is over and you don't have much left. What can I possibly bring to the table? Well, if that's you, then Jesus is saying to you, I have paid the price that it takes for you to belong. You see, when Jesus died, he died as a substitute, stepping into our shoes and bearing the guilt and the punishment and the shame of our sin. And he knew exactly what he was doing when he took us on board. Never believe the devil's lie that God merely accepts you, but still harbors a little bit of reluctance about the whole thing. No, Jesus knows you completely, better than you could ever know yourself, and still chose to redeem you. It's as if he said, I've counted the cost, I understand the responsibility, and I'm all in. And it's not like he'll ever go back on it either, that he's got you on a trial run and is measuring whether or not to take you back. No, his redemption of you is legally binding, not by exchanging a sandal, but by shedding his own blood. In the Bible, whenever a covenant was made, an animal was sacrificed, and the blood of that animal would seal the deal, as it were. And it's as if to say, if anyone breaks this covenant, then they are to be as good as that animal, dead. And Jesus sealed the deal with his own blood. He's not going to go back on it. And note that he did it publicly. His death and resurrection was public for everyone to see. It was his way of saying, today you are all witnesses that I have bought this person. Jesus wants the world to know that you belong to him. That's how much he loves you. That's how much you totally belong. Not on your own merit, but just like Ruth, you belong because of the love and grace and provision of a great Redeemer. But the blessings don't just stop there. Just as Ruth received abundant blessing that poured out from her, so do we. For when we belong to Jesus, we belong to his family, his nation, his church. As I mentioned earlier, I work with university students in Manchester, And this past year, one of the universities had one of the most unlikeliest first years, or freshers as they're called. Most freshers are 18 to 19. Mark was 26. Most freshers live in university accommodation. Mark commuted for an hour each day to get into university. Most freshers make friends quickly. Mark found university a lonely and isolating experience. Until he met a member of the Christian Union. They invited him along to their meetings, and before long he was going along to a church as well. And the president of the CU began to meet up with him to do evangelistic Bible studies. And soon he asked his church if he could be baptized. In his testimony, he said this: "The CU was the only group of people at university that welcomed me and wanted to be my friend. The CU was a place I could belong." Mark had encountered the blessing of belonging, and that had drawn him to the person right at the center of it, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when we belong to Jesus, we belong to a family made in his image that extends a welcome to people who have nothing to contribute, a welcome to people who would write themselves off because of their past, a welcome to people who find that no other sphere of society welcomes them. And when we, like Boaz, stand in awe and wonder at the welcome that we've received from the Redeemer, then we as Christians will be only too ready to welcome others, whoever they are. We'll be ready to welcome anyone, saying that with Jesus, you belong. Amen.